Well, friends, it's almost past my bedtime, so I'm going to have to work hard to keep myself awake, let alone yourself. So, nonetheless. There's actually been a growing interest in the subject of forgiveness, not just in the religious realm, but in the secular realm, evidenced by the spate of publications on forgiveness over the last 25 years or so. Now, while the authors of these books and articles can't agree on what forgiveness actually is, they at least universally agree on one thing, and that is, by and large, forgiveness is a good thing and should be done as quickly as possible as after someone has been wronged. Now, when a person is wrong, as Christians, we would say when a person has been sinned against, the books tend to present really just two options for how someone handles that. Either sort of immediate or at least reasonably quick forgiveness, which they advocate is always a good thing and pretty much resolves the issue, or alternatively, prolonged unforgiveness, which they say universally is pretty much a bad thing and leaves things unresolved. And so if you're faced with these two choices, either prolonged unforgiveness or quick forgiveness, most people would choose the quick forgiveness option, with significant pressure coming from a number of sources, both therapeutic and theological. First, therapeutic, because there have been literally hundreds, I'm surprised, hundreds of studies, recent studies, spruiking the positive benefits of forgiveness, mostly written by secular people. Not only do they say, does it help with our mental health, but it can also help with problems such as high blood pressure, stomach ulcers, headaches, heart disease, arthritis. Actually, not really arthritis, I just threw that in. but you sort of get the point. There seems to be almost nothing that forgiveness can't fix. If you want to feel better, well, simply forgive and you do. Don't dwell on too much what forgiveness actually means, but a little bit like eating Brussels sprouts, just get it over and done with as quick as possible, because ultimately it will benefit you. Okay. There's also a theological pressure which we as Christians feel, because we certainly feel the therapeutic pressure. You know, we want to feel good. We want the therapeutic relief that forgiveness at least is meant to bring, but as Christians, there's an additional theological pressure that we face that non-Christians don't. Now, even in the writings, one perspective is that God commands us to forgive, and therefore that by withholding forgiveness or even delaying forgiveness constitutes sinful behavior. That's one view. And so therefore, on this view, we feel pressured to forgive and to forgive quickly. Otherwise, we risk angering God. So one of the verses that's used, for example, a familiar one from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And so as Christians, we think, well, if we're going to be obedient Christians, we better forgive and forgive quickly. Or if we're sort of repelled by the idea of being motivated by fear, then other books talk about the motivation being love, that is why we should forgive. Now, we know that we are undeserving recipients of God's mercy. He has forgiven us, so we should forgive others. So one of the verses they use is from Ephesians 4, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. But either way, forgiveness is presented as something that Christians should do, and wanting to be obedient Christians, we feel the pressure to do it. Now, this evening we're going to explore some episodes from the life of Joseph. And what we're going to see is how Joseph, over his life, grows in his ability to forgive while being mistreated by all sorts of people that God places in his life. Because one of the ways that God works, as we saw this morning, one of the means he uses to grow us as Christian is through the different circumstances, both positive and negative, that he places in our lives. But another way that he helps us to grow more like him is through the different people, again, both positive and negative, that he puts in our lives. And as we consider Joseph's journey in forgiveness, we're going to be confronted not by some simplistic formula, but rather godly wisdom as to how we too can grow in our ability to forgive. And so, friends, we're going to begin really in Genesis 30. John so beautifully read to us Genesis 37. We'll be there in a moment. It really helps the preacher when the Bible is read well. You know that? So if you're reading the Bible in church, you're asked to do that. Don't just, well, what's the passage? I'll get up and read. Be like John, prepare well with emphasis. It so enriches the teaching. So thank you, brother. Joseph, you may well be aware, was the child of Rachel and Jacob. Rachel was one of four women married to Jacob. He'd been tricked into marrying her sister, Leah. Then he married Rachel, and they ended up also marrying two of their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And between Leah and the two servants, Joseph had 10 sons. But Rachel, his favourite wife, remained childless. And if you've experienced infertility, you will know something of the heartache that Rachel would have felt, that silent grief, month after month after month. But after years of disappointment, we read just in one verse in Genesis 30, verse 22, it delightfully announces, then God remembered Rachel, he listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add another son. That's our introduction to Joseph. And we say, praise God for the birth of Joseph. We now fast forward 17 years to Genesis 37, which John read to us. Rachel has since died, giving birth to a second son, Benjamin. And really, while Joseph and Benjamin are at home with their father having a pretty easy time of it, that's always the younger brothers, isn't it, having an easy time, the other 10, they're out in the fields working hard. But it was not all happy families. So we read in verse 3, Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. I mean, here's Joseph, the favourite son of the favourite wife. And Jacob, his father, didn't even try and hide it. In fact, he made him a beautiful robe that made Joseph stand out amongst all his brothers, just to make the point. And make the point it did, because Jacob's favoritism was so obvious, so in their faces, that it led, as the passage says there, to them hating Joseph. Hating him so much that they couldn't even say a kind word to him. You know, kids see through the favoritism of their parents and their grandparents, whether it's intentional or not. And it can have devastating consequences, lifelong consequences. I mean, Jacob himself had grown up with it, him being the favoured son of his mother. And now he was replicating that sin in his own family with Joseph, leading to jealousy on the part of his other 10 sons. A jealousy that was further fueled by Joseph's pride. Because Joseph takes it upon himself to bring a bad report about his brothers to his father. probably, I can imagine him doing it with a smug look on his face. Guess what, Dad? Now, secondly, he chooses to wear this multicolored coat in front of his brothers, even though he knew it infuriated them. I mean, because what could they do to him? He was the favorite son. Dad would have his back. And third, he taunts them with two dreams, turning their jealousy into hate. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream when he told his brothers they hated him all the more. Verse 8, they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, what the brothers then did to Joseph, as outlined in the rest of chapter 37, is inexcusable. In fact, later on in his life, Joseph labels it as evil. But as we just pause for a moment to think about Joseph, what he's like as a person at this point of his spiritual journey, at 17 years of age, it's not a particularly pretty picture, is it? He's spoiled, favored, conceited, and proud. Now, friends, without sort of knowing the rest of the story, how likely do you think it's going to be that Joseph is going to end up a great man of faith, just like his great-grandfather Abram? What are his chances? Well, looking at him as a 17-year-old, not very high. That'd be my assessment. And yet, friends, look at what he became. In fact, became the saviour of what came to be the family of the Messiah. And so even this early story about Joseph is a cautionary warning, I think, of prejudging our younger ones. You know, I've got a son who's about to turn 17. You may well have grandchildren or grandnephews or nieces about that sort of age. And if they're not succeeding in school or sport or that motivated or a difficult children to parent or grandparent, it is quite easy to write them off or to show favoritism towards your other children or grandchildren who are nicer, who are easier to manage. And friends, as I've read this story about Joseph and preparing this message, I felt the conviction with my own children, not to write them off quickly, not to make that mistake, or of showing favoritism towards one who may be easier to love. Because like Joseph, God may have very significant plans for them that we could never, ever imagine. Certainly you never imagine at a young age. But back to Genesis 37, for having witnessed Jacob's favoritism, Joseph's pride, and the brothers' hate, the rest of the chapter features the brothers' revenge. And it's shocking, even for us today. For while they're out in the fields tending their father's sheep, they spied Joseph at a distance. Verse 18, when they saw him in the distance and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. I don't know if you read that shocking story that came out of India just a couple of years ago, where a man named Gadarthan murdered his parents and younger brother because the parents put on a more lavish wedding for his younger brother than they did for him. Their favoritism made him so enraged that while his parents and younger brother were asleep in the family home, he lit beer bottles full of petrol and incinerated the home. In fact, when the father fled out of the home, burning to escape, he stabbed him to death. It's a terrible story. And yet in Genesis 37, a father's favoritism had also twisted his son's minds to murdering one of the others. And it was no evil threat because two of them, Levi and Simeon, just a few chapters earlier, had just murdered all the men of Shechem. So Joseph would just be one more. They're more than capable of murder. And friends, while their murderous plans didn't come to full effect in the end, they still end up selling Joseph to a caravan of wandering Midianites who were on their way to Egypt. And chapter 37 ends simply by reporting the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And we pick up Joseph's story in chapter 39 because he's now a slave in a foreign land and seems set for a lifetime of servitude under an Egyptian master called Potiphar. Things are looking pretty bleak for Joseph. And yet we read in verse 2, remarkably, it says, Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. In other words, God hadn't forgotten about Joseph despite all the evidence to the contrary. And Joseph served under Potiphar for about 10 years. And during that time, he sort of rose up the servant ranks, as we see in verse 3. When his master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted everything to his care. And so over these 10 years, things seem to now be going swimmingly for Joseph. Till verse 7. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. Sounds a lot like, I don't know. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. And for a young 20-something bloke, I'm sure this would have been very tempting. And just as Eve offered Adam the forbidden fruit, so Potiphar was offering Joseph forbidden fruit, the forbidden fruit of her. And would Joseph be like Adam and succumb to the temptation or not? Well, we read in verse 8, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Well, certainly helps to call a spade. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? It's a stunning response, and even by today's standards. Adultery is sin. Sin against the person, sin against their spouse, and sin against God. And while Joseph may have been the favored, proud and conceited son when he was first sold to Potiphar, 10 years of servitude had begun to change him. And during this time, he acted with complete integrity as he oversaw the business affairs of his master, and he acted with complete integrity here, not committing sexual sin. See, unlike Adam in the garden, Adam refused God's good word. Joseph accepted God's good word. Joseph trusted God's good word and acted on it, and did not eat the forbidden fruit. His integrity, though, cost him. It cost him. Just looking at some of the nods in the room, I think some of you know what that's like. Where you have sought to the best of your ability to act with integrity, but it has cost you. Because for Joseph, after refusing her advances day after day, she eventually throws herself at him and he flees, leaving his cloak behind. She fabricates a story that Joseph tried to molest her and he gets thrown in prison. And while he's being framed before God, his reputation remained intact. And there's John Lennox, physicist who wrote actually on Joseph. He insightfully noted this. Joseph's first robe had been taken from him by his hate-inspired brothers. His second robe by a lust-driven woman. Joseph lost his robe but retained his integrity. In fact, Lennox goes on to suggest that the fact that Potiphar had Joseph only thrown in prison rather than executed, which would have been the norm, may indicate that Potiphar didn't quite trust his wife's account and was also conscious of how helpful Joseph had been to him over those years. Nevertheless, Joseph acted with integrity but suffered for it. Years later, the Apostle Peter helps us to think about unjust suffering when he writes in chapter 3, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." And by suffering for doing good and entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, Joseph was acting just like his master, the Lord Jesus, whom he was yet to meet. Prince Joseph spends at least 2 years in the dungeon. But through a remarkable turn of events, at the age of 30, his fortunes take a dramatic turn for the better. 2 years earlier, he correctly interpreted dreams for two of Pharaoh's workers who had been thrown into prison, one a cupbearer, one a baker. And so 2 years later, when Pharaoh has a dream that he can't interpret, one of these staff, the chief cupbearer, says, "Oh, that's right, I think I know a guy who can help." We pick up the action in Genesis 41, verse 14. Genesis 41, verse 14. "So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.'" Verse 16, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give fit to Pharaoh the answer he desires." But do you know what impresses me about this? I mean, here was Joseph's golden opportunity to both impress Pharaoh and take revenge on the cupbearer. See, Joseph could impress Pharaoh and rubbed it in that he was smarter than all Pharaoh's wise men who couldn't interpret the dream. And only Joseph would have known that God was the one who revealed it. Joseph easily could have hidden that. Furthermore, Joseph could have said, "Look, I told your cupbearer 2 years ago to remember me and get me out of this prison." But did he remember? No, he didn't. But Joseph didn't do either of these things. Rather, he points directly to God and says, "Pharaoh, God's the genius here, not me." Nelson Mandela famously said, "Forgiveness liberates the soul. It removes fear. That's why it's such a powerful weapon." You see, the mistreatment that Joseph had experienced, the past 13 years had not only grown him in honesty and integrity, but also in humility. Because even when Joseph suggests a plan that Pharaoh should appoint someone to, you know, take a fifth of the grain and build up all this grain, Joseph doesn't even stick his hand up and say, well, pick me. He just humbly suggests it and entrusts himself to God. And God rewards him by having Pharaoh appoint him to the second highest position in Egypt. Verse 39 of Genesis 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all the people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. I mean, 13 years of unfairness, 13 years of slavery, 13 years of mistreatment are suddenly reversed by one decision by Pharaoh, a decision Joseph ultimately sees as being brought about by God himself. And the mistreatment that Joseph experienced had had a refining effect on Joseph, transforming him from being conceited and proud to being gentle and humble. You know, years later, the Apostle James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the test in your faith produces what? Patience, perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, I want the mature and complete bit. I just don't want the process. Friends, I wonder what effect mistreatment at the hands of others has had on your life. Because, friends, one of the ways that God uses to transform us is through people. Our godly pastors, our leaders, parents, family members, friends, mentors. And one of my mentors here, Peter Farrington, used to pray with me week after week after week. When I was a pastor in his church, he taught me what it meant to pray. Seeing Peter and Rosemary today is a great joy. God can put people in our lives who spur us on spiritually, or he uses us to be that for someone else to spur them on spiritually. God can use people for us who can be a source of knowledge and encouragement and support and advice, as well as models for what godliness looks like in practice. But conversely, you know, working with someone who frustrates us or lets us down, or being mistreated by a family member or work colleague, these provide opportunities for us to grow in patience, love, and forgiveness. I wonder who God has used in your life to expose and rub off maybe some of those rough edges, so that the result is your continuing sanctification. Well, friends, certainly mistreatment at the hands of his own family were used by God for Joseph's ongoing sanctification. But God wasn't finished with him yet. A final test awaited Joseph. For it's one thing to refrain from retaliating when you're mistreated by people who have power over you, but what about when you're the one in power? And when you're brought face to face with people who have mistreated you? For that is exactly what happened to Joseph some 7 or 8 years later, after he became Pharaoh's 2IC. You see, the 7 years of plenty that Joseph had talked about had come to pass, exactly as he had said. And over that time, there's been so much grain stored up in Egypt that Joseph has to tell his bean counters to put down their papyrus and quills and stop recording it. There's just so much food. And then a famine hits. And soon, not only people from Egypt, but people from right across the Mediterranean world are coming to Egypt, coming to Joseph, looking for food, including Joseph's own brothers. And they turn up to buy food, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. They were bowing down before him, just like the dreams he had had 20 years earlier. And Joseph had changed, but the question was, had they? Had they? And so Joseph sets them a test in order to check the state of their hearts. If you know the story, he accuses them of being spies. He imprisons one of the brothers, lets the other ones go, but with instructions to bring back the younger brother, Benjamin, who was still with the father, Jacob. They delay, but out of desperation, run out of food again, they do come back with Benjamin. But Joseph's test isn't over yet. With he plants his special cup in Benjamin's sack and then has Benjamin arrested for stealing it. The brothers tear their clothes in anguish and all return to Joseph to beg for mercy. Joseph then offers to keep Benjamin as a slave but let the rest of them go. As one author beautifully put it, Mayer, he said, in essence, Joseph was offering his brothers a golden opportunity to get rid of Benjamin, just like they had done to him earlier. However, the brothers had changed since their treatment of Joseph. They all stood by Benjamin, even when Benjamin had been given five times more food than they had. This time they loved their father enough to keep their brother alive, the favourite son alive. And in fact, Judah offers to become a slave to protect Benjamin. This was not the same group of men, Mayer writes, who had earlier sold their favoured brother into slavery. And this, he concludes, is what Joseph had been looking for all along. Now he was ready to reveal himself to his brothers. They had repented. The actual word for forgiveness is not used until a few chapters later in Genesis 50. But it is clear, May concludes, that Joseph's brothers recognized that what they did was wrong, felt remorse, and even changed their behavior. And so climactically, in chapter 45, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He says in verse 4, come close to me. And when they'd done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery in Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no ploughing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not me who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all Egypt. So hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine is still to come. From the brothers' perspective, more than 20 years had passed since they'd sold Joseph off into slavery. They thought they'd managed to keep the whole matter hidden. For Joseph, it was 13 years of mistreatment, followed by 9 years of opportunity to take revenge. But he didn't. Rather, through his mistreatment, Joseph actually grew in his ability to forgive. The more he was mistreated, the more he forgave. And even after the death of his father Jacob, his brothers were worried that Joseph might then exact revenge. But instead, Joseph says to them in chapter 50, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what has now been done, the saving of many lives." And really, through his forgiveness, Joseph appropriated, Joseph modelled the sort of behaviour that God expects of every Christian. As Corrie ten Boom famously demonstrated more than 3,000 years later from Joseph. For in the words of C.S. Lewis, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. You may well know the story about how Corrie ten Boom had been imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp and had watched her sister die there. And now, years later, Corrie had just spoken to a large audience, something like this, on the theme of forgiveness. And as people were leaving, one of the guards from the particular camp where her sister died comes walking towards her. Corrie recognises him, but he doesn't recognise her. This man was partly responsible for the death of her sister Betsy. And he extends his hand to her and says, "What a beautiful message, Fräulein. I became a Christian after the war. Your message about forgiveness has touched me very much. You told about Camps Ravensbrück. I was a camp guard there. I've always wanted to ask forgiveness to someone personally. So I ask you, will you forgive me?" Corrie writes about the incident. She said, "At that point, I froze. All those beautiful sermons I'd given about forgiveness. But now I have to forgive myself, and I can't." And the man holds his hand out to Corrie, but she won't take it. But then she prays softly to Jesus, "I don't want this. You have to help me." But then she realises that forgiveness is not an emotion, it's an act of the will, and so she cries out, "I forgive you, brother. Brother, with all my heart." On that day, Joseph stood before his brothers. He too cried out, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." May God help each of us to forgive those whom God has placed in our way with all our heart. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do nod our heads at C.S. Lewis, because, Father, forgiveness, Father, is something which does not come instinctively. We know you've forgiven us, and yet, Father, we do find forgiveness a difficult thing. Father, please grow us in love and in our ability to forgive, dear Father, to treat others in a way that honours you, even if they have treated us in ways which have been terrible or dishonouring. Lord, we can't do it. We desperately need your help. May we grow, Father, in our ability to forgive in the context of mistreatment. In Jesus' name, amen.